Luke chapter 17. And we will back up just a hair from where we left off, because we kind of jumped into something and didn't go through it very well. Go up to around verse 20 of Luke chapter 17. This is after he had healed the lepers. And it says in verse 20, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo, here, or Lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.' And he said unto the disciples, 'The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or See there. And go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day.'" Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, it's funny because on one hand, they're looking for reasons to trap him. In fact, when it says in verse 20, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, and it's the same word that's used earlier when they are watching him to see if he will break their tradition, so they have reason to accuse him. But they watch him, they look to accuse him and entrap him. They, at one point, get into a really heated debate and tell him that, they tell him if he was a prophet, he'd know that he was hanging out with bad sorts of people. And yet, they also recognize that he has a relationship with the Lord, unlike anything they've ever seen. And they know he's a prophet. And Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, comes to him at night and says, we know you're a prophet because nobody could do what you're doing. But here they are demanding of him, asking of him, when's the kingdom going to come? When are you going to set up your earthly kingdom, is what they were asking. Or when is God through the Messiah? They didn't recognize him as a Messiah, but when will it be? And he says, the kingdom of God cometh not with critical observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's not a wonderful translation. It's better translated in your midst or among you. Because here they are, critical of him, looking for when the kingdom will come, thinking it's a political kingdom, and he's saying, you don't get it. It's here now. I am the representative of the kingdom. I'm the king. I'm in your midst, and you don't see it. You're looking. It's not going to come with your critical observation, you're looking for reason to accuse or pick apart. It's right among you. And then he turns to his disciples and says, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Like now, every time I read the news or I turn on the TV, I desire to be back now, but not yet. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. And, that's been a recurring theme. I mean, the imminent return of Christ is taught from the early, from the book of Acts on. The disciples were expecting him to come back any time. Paul, in talking about the rapture of the church when the church is caught up, to the Thessalonians, who were upset because their dead relatives had died and they thought they missed it. And he said, no, you don't understand. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air. And he's saying Paul expected it to happen in his day. And I think as you go through the scripture, the imminent return is taught. However, within that imminent return, understand, it's been 1900 years, and it did not happen as quickly as they would thought. However, I think the Lord never intended us to not be looking. It's the wicked servant that is described as saying, my Lord delays his coming. I got time. And there have been people and moves throughout history of people who think they know when Jesus is going to return. And they pick days. There was a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Not really a bestseller these days. It's kind of dropped off the charts because it didn't really happen, There have been various groups and cults that have, we know he's coming back on a certain day. I mean, the scripture specifically says no man knows the day or hour. So if there's somebody who comes along and say, I know the day or hour, the only thing I know is it's not going to be on the day or hour he thinks. You can be pretty sure if somebody tells you an exact time, it's not going to be then. And there are those who will sell all they have and put on white robes and stand on a hill somewhere and then feel really stupid the next day. But he's saying, don't go after those people. I remember, must have been 4 or 5 years ago, Benny Hinn had received some word of prophecy that during his crusades, Jesus was going to appear visibly on the stage. Well, I don't need any more than go not after them nor follow them. If they say he's going to be here, don't even go. And I think that's wise. If anybody is stupid enough to not understand that the scripture says, no, it's not going to be that way. He's not going to be making little guest appearances on The Tonight Show and Letterman. When he comes, I mean, he says, you know, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part unto heaven shineth unto the other part unto heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Nobody's going to miss it, okay? When Christ returns, and there are two different, you have to understand, there is Christ returning for his church to take us out of here, and then there is Christ returning with his saints to judge the world. And there are two different events. One is coming for, the other is coming with. One is talk more of a thief in the night, although, you know, when all of the Christians are yanked out of here, that's rather noticeable. You will notice when, you know, all of a sudden there's a large group missing. But he says, you know, as it goes from one side to the other, and if you've ever, we've had some good storms over the last couple weeks. It's fun to go out and watch lightning, you know, from inside. I don't know, some people it freaks out, but I really enjoy it. Especially it's fun to see the ones that travel through the sky because, you know, lightning under the ground is cool and it flashes everything, but the stuff up in the clouds is really kind of neat when you see it just kind of snake across the sky and in light from one side to the other. That's what he's talking about. When it happens, when it comes, it will fill the skies. And every, you know, when he returns, every eye will see him. And it's going to be dramatic and it's going to be awesome. You know, Revelation talks about the kings left on the earth hiding in caves, begging the rocks to fall on top of them to hide them from the face of the Lamb when Lambo hits the scene. You know, but Lambo. He says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. You know, we go to this conference on heroes, and certainly honoring heroes, and the ultimate absolute hero was Jesus Christ, who, in the same way, you know, Ken was teaching at the beginning of it, and he was mentioning, you know, throughout our history of comic books and whatnot, you know, the heroes have always had secret identities. They're not all, the true heroes are not about bringing glory to themselves. You know, the Clark Kents who are willing to wear a suit and grease back their hair and put on stupid looking glasses and pretend to be a mild-mannered reporter, rather than, here I am, worship me, you know. And a true hero is somebody who has a purpose and goes about it with faithfulness, not drawing attention to himself. And here's Jesus Christ, the ultimate hero, who comes and puts on flesh, you know, puts aside his glory, the awesomeness of some of the awesomeness of who he is, to live amongst us in the body and to, you know, humble himself to the point of, I mean, imagine God humbling himself to the point of having to learn to eat. The creator of the universe going, you know, while his mother feeds him, or having to have his diaper changed, or falling and skinning his knees, a little boy, or humbling himself to have to actually learn to speak and then learn to read so that he can read the words that he wrote in the scriptures. I mean, it's hard to fathom. But as a true hero, he was willing to do that because it was the only way for you and I to have a relationship with him. He says he must suffer many things, and he's not freaked out about that. I don't know about you. I don't like suffering. I try to avoid suffering as much as possible. Situations where there is suffering in it for me, I really try to avoid. If I am in one, I try to shorten it as much as I can because I'm a wimpy, you know, I don't like pain. Pain's not something I enjoy. And yet, here's the Lord knowing exactly what was going to happen. He was God after all. Knowing that he was going to be rejected and yet reaching out still. And then he starts talking about the environment, the way it will be in the days of his return. Because they're asking, when's it going to be? When's it going to be? And he's like, you understand, the king's in your midst. But then turning to the disciples, he starts to give them an idea, well, this is what it'll be like when I am ready to come back. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was like it was in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us what it was like in the days of Noah. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And one of the characteristics of the last days will be wickedness in the earth continually. You know? If you've got cable, it's on 24 hours a day, wickedness continually. You know, one of the difficulties for me in becoming a Christian, and as I grew in the Lord, I always love movies. I'm a movie guy. I don't know about you. I like to watch movies. I like to be entertained. I like to watch a story. I like something that's a neat package. I can have my emotions tweaked for maybe an hour and 40 minutes, and then it ends with the good guy, you know, getting the girl and the bad guy dying a horrible death. And all. I enjoy movies. The problem is, most of them are garbage these days. And the more I grow in the Lord and I look at the scriptures and I see the call of my life, the more difficult it is to even go to the movie rental place. I can't take my kids there. I just can't. Because to even walk around the inside and see what's on the walls, what is entertainment these days is saddening. And that's what it is. You know, you read the news, you see what's going on. You look at the lives of those that we idolize and we count as heroes these days. The sports stars, the rock stars. Those are our heroes? It doesn't make any sense. Everything seems to be wickedness. It's all self-indulgent. And he says, that's what it's going to be like in the days. And everything continued as it always had. People were eating and drinking, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day. You know, when God decided he was going to destroy the world with a flood, he told Noah, I want you to build a boat. Which was, and we mentioned this last week, a crazy command because there was no water where he was. Not only that, it had never rained before because of the atmospheric conditions and whatnot. It says the earth was watered with a mist. And here he is called to build this humongous boat for 100 years with no water around and no such thing as rain. And I'm sure he was abused daily. But for everybody else, it just continued. He knew the sentence had, in effect, already been passed. Everybody knew, I mean, the Lord was clear that it had happened. In fact, we mentioned before, one of Noah's ancestors was Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, who was yanked out of there. It said he walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Enoch, at some point in his life, had an experience where he started walking with God, and he named his son Methuselah, which means, when he dies, it shall come. And so Methuselah's name was completely tied up in the fact that Enoch knew it was coming before Noah, and Noah knew, and there was, I'm sure, you're building a boat, and people are going to be asking you questions for 100 years. You're going to say, why are you building a boat? Well, I'm building a boat because God's going to destroy the earth, and he told me to build a boat. You know, and he had that testimony for 100 years. His kids grew up in that. You know, if you grew up in a Christian home and you weren't a Christian, like me, you got laughed at some for the beliefs of your parents. You know, I like to do sports and everything, but I was involved for a while in some of the plays and public speaking and all that stuff because I guess I kind of enjoyed that too. And I was in junior high, and they did a play, and I actually got the male lead in the play. And I was in sixth grade or seventh grade. I guess it was seventh grade, and I was all excited about it. And, you know, we'd had play tryouts, and you stay after school, and they pick me to do the play. And I come home, I'm like, Mom, Dad, I'm in the play. I got the lead, and I show them the play, and it's all about witchcraft. And they're like, you ain't going to be that. You're not going to be in that. You know, what do you mean I'm not going to be in that? No, I'm sorry. That's not acceptable. The subject of that isn't right. You can't be in it. You need to go back and let the teacher who's doing the play know that you can't be in it. You know, you take abuse for that as a kid, and you don't understand. I didn't understand. Looking back, my parents were right, and that wasn't acceptable stuff for me. Now, for me, again, I wasn't saved at the point, but you know, I'm sure Noah's kids took all kinds of abuse because Dad's building the boat, and they have to help. What's your, you know, if your summer project is to build a boat in your front lawn, and all right, kids, let's go. They got to be dying inside. But everything changed when it started raining. You know, and everybody was, nobody was expecting anything different. It had been, it had always been. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, and it, life was going on. And we look, and Jesus Christ has come, and he's died, and he's risen, and life has been going on for 2,000 years. And people are concerned, and they're having babies, and they're getting married, and they're planning a career, and they're planning a retirement, and they're going about the daily things of life, which is a good thing to do. I mean, we're here, we need to live, you know. Yes, Jesus is coming back, and I personally, I can't see how it will go much longer, but he's coming back. Does that mean that you should never get married? No. If you know, Paul kind of encouraged people not to because of the present distress and in light of the situation in some of his epistles, but if everybody had followed his advice, the Christians would all died off because nobody would have got married and had any kids. I think it's important to do that. But for us, our focus, our goal needs to be heaven and not earth. And yeah, things are going on earth, but it's only until a particular time. And there will be a day when the door is shut, and then it'll happen. He says in verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And, you know, he talks about the days of Lot. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, a relative of Abraham. And yet, when they divided up the land, Lot really enjoyed the look of the cities of the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so he went there. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He ends up living in Sodom. And you don't even have to be too familiar with the Bible to understand what went on in Sodom. Again, what were the days like? It says this in Genesis 18, verse 20. It says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And there's that whole story of Abraham bartering with God, because he knows. He knows enough about what's going on in Sodom that when the Lord goes and takes a good close look, not that the Lord didn't see, but when the Lord looks around in Sodom, he's going to realize it's a wicked place and it's worthy of destruction. And you don't have to look too far today to see that we live in a world that's a wicked place, worthy of destruction. All the atrocities going on around the world, it's a shame. I don't know if you saw the news, but the fighting and everything that's going on in the Middle East is so bad they had to go and cancel the gay pride parade in the middle of Jerusalem. Isn't that a shame? I mean, here they just want to go out and talk about peace and love and rainbows and mean old war. Shut down the parade. I mean, everything in this world is the same as it was then. And really, it's funny. I mean, you think, well, it was all about homosexuality. That wasn't what it was all about. That was the natural end of where they went. But Ezekiel 16:49 tells us what was going on in Sodom. It says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And if you just look at that, pride, we're all about pride in this country. We're all about fullness of bread because we've got more than anybody else in the world. Abundance of idleness. It's all about amusement for us, you know. To muse, it's a funny word because to muse means to think. Amusement, when you put the in front of the muse, it means to not think. And that's what much of our time is. How can I minimize my work so I can maximize my time, then I can escape from reality and not think about things? You know, whether it's in a video game, whether it's in a movie or whatever, you know, vacation. And that describes our country perfectly. And when we have too much time on our hands and we're not working and we don't suffer any want, and we're certainly not strengthening the hand of the poor and needy, morally we go way downhill. And that's what it's going to look like. And everything went on just as it always had. Eat, drank, buy, sell, plant, builded, you know, job starts are up, new housing starts are up. But that same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It's going to be the same way. When Lot goes out, and it's interesting when you read the story, As the angel comes to haul Lot out of there and his family, he talks to his, he's got two daughters, a wife, and two son-in-laws. and he talks to his son-in-laws, and he warns them it's time to go because the angel said it's going to get wiped out. And they laughed. Oh, yeah, right. Sure, it's time to go. You go. So he goes out of there with his two daughters and his wife. And even then, it's sad. Lot has an affinity in some ways for Sodom, so much so that the angels have to grab them by the wrists and haul them out of there because they tell them, we cannot do anything unless you're out of here. And they get yanked out of Sodom. But even within that, look what happened. It says, verse 31, in that day, which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And Lot's wife, if you remember, in Genesis 19:17, when the angels are pulling them out of there before they destroy the place, it says, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. But in verse 26, it says, but his wife looked back from behind, and she became a pillar of salt. In the looked back, it wasn't just she glanced over her shoulder. She was looking back longingly. It says, looked back from behind. She was dragging back. She didn't want to go. Everything that was horrible and she knew was wrong was going on. And we don't know, we don't have her lineage. We don't know, was she a Sodomite, someone from Sodom, or was she just from one of the other tribes of the plain? We don't know. Whatever the case, she had become so caught up in life in Sodom and Gomorrah, because it was a wonderful place with all kinds of wonderful attractions and the learning centers and the amusements, and it was a great city. And yet she couldn't let it go. And because of her hesitance to let go and follow the Lord when he said to get out of there, she ends up getting crystallized in salt as the brimstone and fire rains down from heaven and wipes the place out. Remember Lot's wife. And it's a good question for us to ask yourself, where is your heart anchored? I mean, her heart was anchored in Sodom. She didn't want to go. There was stuff holding her back. There was the cares of her life, the desires of her heart were set on the earthly things around her. And when it was time to go, she couldn't let go. I one of the guys who spoke for just a few minutes down there at the men's conference was a guy from Teen Challenge Drug Rehab. Nationwide place. You see him collecting outside of Walmart sometimes. And he was talking about Jacob's life, and he went to two different sections in Genesis. Jacob was a con man, conniver, schemer, and at some point, finally, the Lord reveals himself to Jacob and says, I'm going to make the same promises to you that I made to your father and to your grandfather, and I'll be with you forever. And Jacob makes this promise to the Lord, and he says, well, if you take care of me, if you provide for my needs, if you make sure I return home safely, then I'll let you be my God, and I'll even give you a tenth of everything I have. I mean, which was a really nice deal I tell you what, you take care of me, you give me everything I need, you provide for me, I'll let you be my God. How about that? What a great deal. And that it was a really selfish profession. And even for us, he was talking about when he got saved way back when, he went to one of those heaven's gates, hell's flames things, and got scared into it. And his sinner's prayer consisted of, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Save me. And that was his motivation. It was extremely selfish, self-preservation. But then later in Jacob's life, as he grew older, there came a time when the Lord met him again and wrestled with him and spoke to him and asked him what his name was. And names meant something. And he says, my name is Jacob, which is, supplanter, conniver, heel catcher. He was not a nice guy, and that had characterized his life. And at that point, when the Lord asked him, what's your name? And he told him, and he says, that's not going to be your name anymore. Now you're going to be named Israel, which means strove with God, governed by God. And from that point on, he's no longer a con man. And even though he started out with a selfish relationship with God, he got to the place where God strove with him and said, it's time to give up. You need to change your name, and you need to be governed by God. And from that point on, there was the letting go. And that spoke to me. There needs to be a letting go. I mean, I can look back at my early Christian life when I was extremely carnal, and yes, I was a Christian, but you wouldn't have known by if you'd have followed me around and watched my entertainment choices and watched the things that I did in secret, you would have been highly suspect of my motives, because they were wrong and my actions were wrong. And then there came a point where I had to say, no more, no more. I can't do this anymore, Lord. I'm giving it to you. I don't know how I can stop because I love it, but you take this over. And that's, I think that's a continual process in a lot of ways. As believers, we are called to do that. And then you think, okay, I'm it now. I'm all yours, Lord. And he says, well, let me show you something else. And then he, you know, it's funny. We went down to that men's conference and all it was about eating steak. And after that first session, I'm like, well, I was just filleted. I don't know about you guys, but somebody just put a knife to me and laid me open and showed me more. And every time you think you finally arrived, all of a sudden the Lord shows you, no. You know, it's just like the old Carpenter song. We've only just begun to show you how gross you are. And it Lot's wife never let go. Never let go. And, you know, I don't know. What are you anchored to? It's a good thing to examine yourself and find out. He says, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And another place he qualifies, you know, shall lose his life for my sake, or for the sake of the gospel. He says this in verse 34, I tell you that in one night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Wait a minute, let me qualify this. Notice if you read the King James, there's italics involved. Italics mean that words have been added by the translators. They're not directly in the original, but it seemed to read funny in the English when they translated it as literally as possible. So they added words to try to help out. And maybe in 1611, when the King James Version was made out, you could say there were two men in one bed, and one was taken and one was left, and it meant one thing. It means something different today, okay? This isn't talking about two men in bed. This is talking about two people in bed. The men is just added. It's really, just say husband and wife, or two people are in bed, okay? And it does that in verse 35 and 36. It says, there shall be two in one bed, and the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together, one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, he's making a couple points. First of all, he's making there's going to be division. He's making the point there was division. You remember what he said in Matthew 10:34. Think not that I've come to send peace but on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I'm come to set man at variance against his father, and daughter against their mother, and daughter-in-law against their mother-in-law, and man's foe shall be of his own household. And the idea is people, families, friends will be split over Jesus Christ. I know there are friends that I had that there was a division caused, and they were no longer my friends when I accepted the Lord and I started following him. That's going to happen because their focus is one way, yours is another. You're a new creation, you're heading towards the things that God wants you to head towards. They're running to the same old excess of riot, and you can't have that fellowship. And he says, there's going to be division. Now, I find it interesting that the Lord says, look what he says, you're going to be two people in bed, which is at night. There's going to be two people grinding together, which is something you would do in the afternoon. There's going to be two people in the field, which is something you do earlier in the day. Now, he's talking about the day that the Son of Man returns, which means, when you read that, in one place, it's going to be night, and in another place, it's going to be evening, and in another place, it's going to be earlier in the day. Apparently, the Lord knew that the world was round. And when it happens, it's a global event. There was a global flood. There's going to be a global catching away. Now, they asked him and said, where are they going to be taken? And he gives an answer, and this is one of those controversial answers. People wonder what it means. Where? And he says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. I don't know if you've been around the church. You may have heard somebody who isn't from Maine talk about how, well, the eagle is never eats dead things, and they're the majestic thing, and it's talking about the angels and blah, blah. If you've never seen an eagle sitting on a pile of guts on the side of the road, it's because you don't live in Maine. Because if you've been here, you understand that an eagle will eat dead stuff. They're all about picking their scavengers. And in some translations, it says vultures right there. Same idea. Is this talking about the rapture and people being caught out to salvation? Is this talking about judgment and people being caught away to judgment? I have my opinions, but it doesn't much matter because the point is the same either way. There will be a division, there will be a split, Some will be taken one place, some will be taken another. We just went through a week or two ago the story of the rich man and Lazarus, one of them in hell, the other one of them in paradise. There is a split, there is a division. And the thing that he's trying to impress through all of this is it's going to be speedily. It's going to happen quickly. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen very quickly from the date he said it, because it's been 2,000 years. But what he's saying is, when the time is right, when enough is enough, when there's no more, when God has said, that's it, and he returns, it's going to happen quick. It's not going to be a long, drawn-out process. And those people who are backsliding and living in ways that they know they shouldn't are going to say, oh, look, the Antichrist is here. I got 7 years. I better get right pretty soon. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be blast off, and it's going to come in an hour when you don't expect it. Like he says, like a thief in the night. And the thief of the night comes when you don't expect it. Otherwise, you shoot him. And it's the same idea. It's going to come quickly, and he's calling them to examine themselves and see, where do you stand? Where's your heart? What's holding you? We'll go a few verses into chapter 18, because it ties in. It says in verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? He tells a parable. He uses a parable of a judge. Interesting in verse 2. You know, there are different things. You go to a men's conference or any type of conference, and if the teaching is good, which it was extremely good there, you get hit with information overload, and you kind of walk away going, and so much stuff that you want to think about and chew on. One of the statements that one of the guys made that I thought was really good, talking about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. You know, here's a judge that doesn't fear God and he doesn't regard man. And the fear of God, one of the things that was said that really struck me was, fear of God comes from having an accurate understanding of who God is. Humility comes from having an accurate understanding of who man is. And if you are, I mean, the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, you had the first part, which was the vertical, you know, dealing with your relationship with God. The second part was the horizontal, dealing with your relationship with men. And here's a judge who is the epitome of an evil judge, because he has no concern for God or the laws which have established him in his place of judgment, nor does he care about people at all. He's not even doing it out of the good of his heart because he loves people. It's a job. It's probably crooked. He's probably taking bribes. And he doesn't care. It's a job to him. And it says, there was a widow that come to him. Now, he's a wicked judge. And again, don't think that the Lord is a wicked judge. It's not. He's drawing a contrast, not a similarity, between the Lord and this judge. He said a widow comes, and a widow, outcast of society, probably poor, which means she can't even afford to buy off the judge. She's a woman, which in that society was a second-class citizen. In fact, I don't even know if a woman was allowed to testify in court in those days. She would have been poor. She'd had no man to represent her. She goes to this judge, and she says, avenge me of mine adversary. Not revenge. She's not looking to go out and kill somebody who wronged her, but avenge me. She's saying, defend me. Stick up for me. Do what you're supposed to do, which, you know, coming from a hero's conference, that is what, as men, we are called to do. We are to be the defenders of our family. We're supposed to defend our wives. We're supposed to defend our children. And it says he wouldn't for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God and regard man, although I know I could care less about God and I'm a scoundrel and I don't want to even judge justly for people's sake, yet because this widow troubleth me, and she's just coming day after day. She meets him in the parking lot. She meets him in his driveway. She's waiting outside his house. She's yelling in through his windows. And finally, he says, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Just so she'll shut up, I will stop. Sometimes my kids Can I have a cookie? 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 Daddy, can I have a cookie? Daddy, can I have a cookie? You know, and it's one of those continual things. And finally, you're just like, take the bag. Just leave me. You know, I want to think. Just take the bag. Well, and he's saying a wicked judge, I guess it describes me, a wicked judge will hear someone not out of righteousness, but just because they hear it and they're annoyed by it. And then contrast that with the Lord. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God, who is just, avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Again, quickly. When it happens, it will be quick. Now, he will avenge. To think that there is no God, to think that he doesn't care what's going on in this world, is to make a mistake. You know, we have a hope. We have the blessed hope of the church is the rapture, the return of Christ, to take us out of here and bring us to the place that he's been preparing for us. 1 John 3:3 tells us that every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If that is really your hope, if that's really your destination, if that's what you're setting your sights on, what you will do is you will purify yourself. You know, it's like, you know, you're going to a party, so you might as well go take a shower early and get cleaned up. And it's almost that idea that if that is really where your affections are set, then you're going to lay aside the sin and the stuff that besets you and weighs you down. You know, Peter in his second epistle wrote something that speaks of this. And it's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read a little section from there. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Yeah, it's always been this way. He's not coming back. There's no, it's always been. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you might be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." You know, Jesus ended that little section in Luke by saying, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" You know, and I read that, and I understand when you read the scriptures, there's several ways that you read it. You read it in context. You read it looking at who is he speaking to, what was the topic. But it's also important to read it personally and say, "Lord, what are you speaking to me about?" And I read that, and I asked myself, you know, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in me?" Is he going to look at me and say, "You were faithful. You knew I was coming, and you acted like it." I mean, that's the epitome of faith. James tells us faith without works is dead. If you have true faith, and you can tell me how faithful you are, you know, how much you believe in God till you're blue in the face. But if the choices of your life and of my life don't reflect that faith, then it's a dead, empty faith. You know, Peter encouraged them to be without spot, to be blameless. How do you do that? Psalm 119:9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. You want to clean yourself up? Well, you can't. But if you listen and do what his word said, you can be cleaned. Because his word says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess. The word there, the Greek word, is homologeo. And you break it apart. Homo, familiar with that word, means the same. Legeo means to say. And so homologeo, confess, means to say the same thing. It means to regard your sin the same way the Lord does. And if we do that and we confess, yeah, God, I agree, you're right, this is wrong the way I'm living, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us and cleanse us. That word is the root word is the same word we get catheterized from, which, you know what a catheter is, drains out the poison. When your system can't get rid of the poison in the waste, then it comes, a catheter drains you out. And that's what confession will do. He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. You know, I don't know where you stand. I was quite blessed at the men's conference. We go through most of the day, the men's conference. And then they give an invitation. And, you know, there were 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know, I didn't look all around. I didn't see how many guys, but a bunch of guys got saved. And they stood up and they asked the Lord to forgive them of their sins and to start walking as men the way they were called to be. And the funny thing is I've heard a bunch of different altar calls in my day, okay? And we don't even really do the altar call. My altar call usually consists of, hey, if you don't know the Lord, come on up and pray and you can get saved. And people do. But there was no arm twisting. But just in hearing the word taught, in hearing men who were real men stand up and pray and stand up and ask for forgiveness and ask for help to be the men that they were called to be, you know, to die to themselves, to serve their wives, to serve their children, to serve the body, the other believers, had an effect on these other guys. And they all looked around and they looked at it was Calvary Chapel. So there's a lot of tattoos. There's some fat guys, there's some bald guys. There's a bunch of guys who were really scary looking. And, you know, I mean, it was just a good all around cross section of what guys look like. And yet here are a bunch of guys who say, "Oh Lord, we want to press in. We want to be more like you." They saw a difference and they wanted that in their lives. And let me encourage you, if you have never asked him to be your Savior, to forgive you your sin, you are, first of all, you're in danger of being left. But more importantly than that, there is a freedom that comes from being cleansed from your sin. I know when I finally broke down and got on my knees and said, "God, I can't do this anymore. Would you please forgive me? And would you take control of my life?" It's like somebody pulled a big weight off my back. You know, that was, and it was the weight of trying to be good enough. I never could be good enough. I thought I was pretty good, but God was very merciful in that he showed me who I really was, or at least a little bit of it. I thank God he hasn't shown me all of it yet, and you know, he's doing it slowly because I'd probably throw up. But if you never have asked the Lord to forgive you, if you have never asked him to come into your life, you need to do that. You need to take care of business because time is short. And if you look at the news, if you look at the time that we live in, you have to realize it cannot go on much longer. If you have accepted the Lord, you know, he told that parable. He said, he spake this parable in verse 1 of chapter 18, that men ought always to pray and not faint. The word faint means to be wearied, to weary out, to exhaustion, to be spiritless. You know, we are called to pray and to not faint, to stand strong. There's as believers, there is exhortation after exhortation that we need to do all to stand, Lord, to not, you know, not turn and run, not to pass out with exhaustion, but to be men and women of God means to pray and to stand strong. And, you know, let me encourage you with this. If you don't know the Lord, come up and see me, and I'll be glad to pray with you, and you can be forgiven of that weight and that burden. And you can enter into the rest of knowing that you can't be good enough, and you don't have to be. All you have to do is accept the gift of one who was good enough on your behalf. If you do know him, but you know that there's some stuff in your life that isn't right, that you're not acting as if he's coming back any moment and you will be called to give an account of how you did with the things that he gave you. Take inventory. Spend some time today and just ask the Lord, Lord, would you please show me who I am and what needs to change? He will do that. It's a scary prayer sometimes, because sometimes pretty much guaranteed you won't like what he shows you. But then ask for the strength to be able to act on it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are not willing that any should perish, Lord, and that you have made a way for us to be forgiven. Lord, we want to be the men and women that you've called us to be. We don't want to be caught up in the same cycle of falling and feeling dirty and repenting and falling and feeling dirty and repenting. We don't want that anymore, Lord. We want to be cleansed and we want to be set free, Lord. And I know it means giving up some things, Lord, that we've become accustomed to holding on to, our little pet areas. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to trust you, Lord, and to let go. Please have your way in us, Father, that we would be found faithful when you return. And Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.